to miss the mark is the definition, that word harmatia, the definition for sin. And we just got one life to live, and surely we'd want to live it knowing and doing God's will. Very plain that David called out. I wished I would have had Psalms 143 more in my heart when I was a young man, seeking what God's will was, where I should work, where I should go, what kind of job I should have, and where I should live, and a lot of frustration and a lot of treading of water, and probably a lot of wasted time. But the Lord still had a way of working, and his will can be known. And so we appreciate those lessons. We're going to have a couple more on the guidance from the Lord in the next couple of weeks as I try to hammer those out and give them to the men. But this morning we're back in 1 Peter chapter 1, and Peter, of course, is writing to a group that's been scattered abroad, and they're living up there around the area of the Black Sea, which is by Turkey. Obviously, from what he's written here, that they are underneath great trials and tribulations, and possibly that's coming through persecution. He tells them that it's needful for them to be in heaviness, not just trials, but these heaviness come through manifold temptations. And what he's trying to do, he's trying to encourage them in the life that they're going through and getting them to get their vision just off of the things that are happening to them and focused on some greater areas. And this verse, this morning, we're going to look at verses 10, 11, and 12 here in the first chapter. And here he brings up to them their salvation and wants them to come to a greater appreciation of their salvation. And he had ended there when we talked to you before, the last sermon here out of 1 Peter, that the trials of their faith were much more perfect, much more precious than gold. He talks about receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, and not that we can earn our salvation, but the end of our faith is that our whole lives are going to be preserved, not only now, but in the future. And then he begins to elaborate on that salvation. And he says in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister to things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost set down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Join me in prayer. Father, we come to you today trying to preach upon a subject that's beyond our ability. Thank you that we can know salvation, and help us today to get a greater salvation understanding. Lord, just use your word today. We desire to see in a visible way today that it does not return void. In Jesus' name, amen. As you think about your life and the years that have gone on in your life, what consistently, on a monthly, weekly, yearly basis, what consistently brings joy to your heart? Some may answer my family, and there have been many joys for me, and I'm sure for you and your families. But also, I must say that family, both close family, extended family, they can be a great source of disappointment and pain. Some may say I have a great joy in my work. I really like my job. But unemployment could come into any of our lives. The young unmarried person may say I find joy in my new relationship with the opposite sex. Some may say very honestly that they have no joy in their lives. Joy that's based upon people and things and events is a joy that could crumble at any moment because people change, events don't turn out so well, and things deteriorate. But for every Christian, the answer to that question ought to be that they take great joy in their salvation. But in reality of the matter is that over the years, a Christian can have the wonder and the joy of their salvation just be kind of become matter of fact and kind of dim. And remember there in Psalms 51, after David had sinned and he confesses his sin in Psalms 51, David prayed to the Lord and he said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And so sometimes our salvation in our hearts and our mindset towards that salvation can change over a period of years. Sometimes it takes suffering, as these people are suffering, like in this passage, to bring us back to a real foundational thing of what's most important in our life, and that would be our salvation. The fires of affliction can clarify in our hearts that which is most important. And thank God that though we may lose it all, we could lose our health, we could lose our wealth, we could lose our family, we could lose our friends, but one thing that we can never lose is our eternal salvation. The Bible is very plain that salvation is forever. That once we're saved, we're always saved. In John chapter 5, John has a lot to say about eternal salvation, but he says in John 5, "Verily, verily, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come to condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So he says three positive things there about my salvation, that it's everlasting. He says he hath everlasting life. He cannot come into the condemnation of God because those sins have been paid for. And I've passed from a state of death, a state of separation, unto a state of living with the Lord. In John chapter 10, Jesus himself said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so a sign of being saved is a desire to follow the Lord. And he says, "I give unto them part-time life." No, he says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish," in the sense of John 3:16, the sense of never perishing for their sins. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." No one can get them from me. "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And so our salvation is secure. That one of the things I can rejoice in, and when I boil everything back down, and what's the real thing that's most important in my life, my salvation has to be at the top of the list in my love for the Lord. When times are good, we tend to drift from God and often fail to deeply appreciate what we have. And Peter is writing to these people in this area around the Black Sea, these people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he's telling them, yeah, you're going through some difficult times and your heaviness through manifold temptations. But I want you to remember that even in this, I want you to keep in mind that you already possess the greatest thing anyone could ever possess. That you have an eternal salvation that you can never lose. And that salvation is going to not only secure your life and enable you to keep on keeping on in this life, but that salvation is going to bring you permanent relationship in heaven with the Lord. And so when suffering comes, as these are going through, there's a focus that happens in our spiritual eyes. Things of this earth dim and lose their value the more we appreciate our great salvation. I read about a man, and I don't really know much about him or what kind of a preacher he was, but in 1777, a man named William Dodd, who was a well-known preacher in London, he was condemned to be hung for forgery. And so I don't know if that was a trumped-up thing or not, but somehow he got arrested for forgery. And when his last sermon was delivered in prison, it was published, and I don't know if you know, but many of Spurgeon's sermons were published the next Monday and the next week in the paper. I don't know if it's next Monday, but the next week in the paper. And back in these times, many of the preacher's sermons are published, and so he delivered this sermon from prison. And a friend commented to Samuel Johnson after he'd read the sermon, he said that the effort was far better than he had thought the man capable of. And Dr. Johnson's classic reply was, "Depend on it, when a man knows he is to be hung in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." And so if you want better preaching here, I guess just threaten me with death and I'll preach better. But I'm simply saying to you that when we understand where we're at, it brings a focus of the greatest thing in our life. Nothing else matters in eternity. Doesn't matter if my grass grows on my lawn. It doesn't matter, you know, how much the fuel bill is going to be this winter. But what matters is my eternal destiny. And so there's three things I want you to see here in this passage. He's going to remind them of the grace of God. And he uses that word grace here in a couple of verses later. He's going to talk to them how that this salvation is so wonderful that the prophets in the Old Testament, before Christ came, the prophets searched and searched and searched and searched. They wanted to know they wanted to know all they could about salvation. And then he's going to tell us in the 12th verse that this prophet is so wonderful that the angels looked into it. They desired to know more about it. They couldn't understand all there was to it, and they searched into it even in a greater fashion. And so my goal this morning is just to simply read these verses and have the Spirit of God stir your heart that when you leave here this morning, there'll be a prayer on your heart that, Lord, I'm so grateful that I'm saved. I'm so grateful that I know you as my personal Savior. I'm so grateful that I have a salvation that brings me joy. And if you don't have that salvation, my goal is that you might have it before you leave today. And so, first of all, note this word, grace. In verse 10, he says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." And then we didn't read this verse, but he mentions this grace again in verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And both of these words, grace here, is really a synonym, another word for salvation. And there's a bit of confusion, I think, today about this wonderful word, grace. In our day, it's almost like, you know, well, let's just give a little grace here. It's almost like you're saying, well, let's just give a little leeway. Let's just cut them a little slack. But the reality, though, is giving leeway and cutting slack, that's a better definition for the word forbearance. Grace is a much greater word than just being giving people leeway or slack. It's a great word. Grace really has to do with undeserved favor. That we would do for someone something that they didn't deserve, and God did for us great things that we did not, and instead of giving to us what we deserved, he did us great things that we didn't deserve. No man can really appreciate the grace of God until he realizes how much he does not deserve the grace of God. And when we understand where we're at, we really understand the grace of God. Let me kind of give you an illustration from Spurgeon's life that talked about grace between two people. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker both had churches in London in the 19th century. And on one occasion, Parker commented on the poor condition of the children admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. And so he's just saying, you know, these children are really bad that he's taken into the orphanage. They're in bad straits. It was reported to Spurgeon, however, that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. Spurgeon blasted Parker the next week from the pulpit. And so Charles Spurgeon was a man. The attack was printed in the newspaper and became the talk of the town. People flocked to Parker's church the next Sunday to hear his rebuttal. He said, I understand that Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today. And this is a Sunday that they use to take an offering for the orphanage. I suggest we take a love offering here instead. The crowd was delighted and the ushers had to empty the collection plates 3 times. Later that week, there was a knock at Parker's study and it was Spurgeon. He came in and he said, "You know, Parker, you've practiced grace on me. You've given me not what I deserve, you've given me what I needed." And so grace is the definition of grace, really undeserved favor, but grace is God giving to us not what we deserve, but what we needed. Before the grace of God saved your soul, you were condemned criminals in the eyes of God on death row. Before God saved a man, he's described as altogether unprofitable. Before we were saved, we were lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And really, we worship pleasure. Before we were saved, we were without hope and without God. Before we were saved, our heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Before we were saved, our lives just lived in existence and we were lost without purpose. We stood deserving the wrath of God, as John 3:36 tells us that the wrath of God abideth on them and could have fallen at any moment. And the only reason it did not fall was because God was long-suffering. Yet in that state, God gave to us not what we deserve, but reached out by grace, and that grace becomes reality in our life through faith. I like what the songwriter said, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, and oh, the grace that brought it down to man, and oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." Grace means I'll not have to work to clear myself. Look with me over in Ephesians chapter 2, the greatest, probably the verse that's known, maybe not the greatest verse in the Bible on grace, but the greatest verse that comes to mind about grace is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, at least among Baptists. "For by grace are you saved through faith." Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so grace eliminates 100% works for salvation. We have something that we get because of God's unlimited favor. It is said that years ago during the British Conference on Comparative Religion that experts around the world gathered together and debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. And so it's kind of like today, they're trying to conglomerate all the religions together, and we even have a Christian saying that Muslim is okay, you know, we all worship the same God, but Allah is not the same God as the God of the Bible. But they're trying to say that, and so here in England, being very open-minded and trying to talk about, is there anything really unique about Christianity? And so they begin to eliminate the possibilities. Is the incarnation unique about Christianity? And well, they had to come up with no, because there are other religions that claim that God came into the world as a man. Is the resurrection unique to Christianity? And again, they found out that there were other religions besides the Bible that taught resurrection, though that was false in the way that they approached it. And the debate went on for a long time, and finally a man wandered into the room and he said, "What's all this ruckus about?" And he asked, and they replied that they were discussing if Christianity was unique. And he said, "Oh, that's easy. What's unique about Christianity is grace. The notion of God's love coming free of charge, no strings attached, goes against all of humanity." The Buddhists have what's called the Eightfold Path. The Hindu have the doctrine of karma. The Jews have the law. The Muslims have their code of law. But Christianity dares to say God loves a man unconditionally. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." You see, that's grace. That's favor that's not deserved. How do you explain the grace of God? We don't have time for it, but and I'm inadequate to really explain it, but back, all I can relate to is my own life. But back in 1963, in the spring of the year, when I was 13 years old, there came over a period of years, but really culminated on that morning, the overwhelming, and when I say overwhelming, I mean it was like a great weight upon me. There came an overwhelming understanding that I had sinned innumerable times against God. That my sin deserved the hottest place in hell. That I was without excuse. That I was without hope. That I deserved everything God said about the sinner. And I knew in that point of time, if God didn't save me, I could never be saved. And I turned from my sin and turned to God. I don't know how to explain it fully, but I just said, Lord, this is what your word says, and I'm going to put my faith in you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to do what you asked me to do. Lord, I want to turn from my life, and I want to turn to you. And oh, the grace of God that saved me that day. To know that I'm his and he's mine. To know that I had truly been forgiven. To know that I had a home in heaven. To know that he would never leave me nor forsake me. To know that he loved me forever. The greatest words, saved by grace, the greatest words are concerning salvation. There are no other words in the English language as blessed as the words, I have been saved by grace. There are no words that speak as greater hope. Salvation and the rescue of the soul from sin and death and hell and Satan by God's grace is the greatest theme of the Scripture. And Peter writes to these persecuted Christians and he reminds them that, listen, you got something that you didn't deserve. That you have something that you didn't work for. You have something that's the greatest gift that you can ever have. And that is to be saved by grace. To know you're going to heaven. And then he reminds them, he says there in 1 Peter again, he talks to them about how great this salvation was in relationship to the Old Testament prophets. And he said there in that passage of 1 Peter 1, he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come unto you, searching what is this salvation all about, what time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so they looked at these passages and they're trying to put them all together, and it's kind of like two mountain peaks and they're looking across and they're seeing the mountain range, and there's two great buttes in that mountain range. One butte called Mount Calvary, and the other butte called Mount of Olives, which he's going to come back down to and rule from. And they're trying to get them all together. How can he be dying, and how can he be the king that's going to come and live forever? And in between the two great mountains is the valley of the church age, and the valley of the time that God is dealing with men, and they're trying to fit all that together. I want to show you this in an example in the Bible. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 61. They're simply trying to understand, how can the Messiah die, and how can the Messiah be king forever? And so they're trying to fashion all that together. In Isaiah chapter 61, Look there in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness and the plant of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And so you see here in this passage, it's talking about the Lord, of course. He was anointed to preach. He's came to heal up the brokenhearted, to give liberty to the captives, to open the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord. And then he kind of shifts here and he says, he's also the day of vengeance of our God. And then to appoint them later on that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and an oil of joy for mourning. Now go with me over, just hold your finger right there or put a ribbon there. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue, and I wanted to show you how that he quit right in the middle of this passage. He is preaching from Isaiah chapter 61. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, he says he's here and it tells us in verse 17 that he is in the synagogue at Nazareth. Verse 16, and he delivered unto them the book of prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book, he found the place where it's written. And here's what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's right in the middle of the verse 2 of chapter 61. And then he quit preaching there, and he closed the book. And he says to them there in Luke chapter 4 and verse 21, and began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And so what we find that's happening here is that Jesus is going to come and preach and die, and there's going to be and the acceptable year of the Lord is over, but later on he's coming and he's going to be king. And so they were searching that. They're trying to figure it out. Note here, let's look here in Isaiah again. Look in chapter 53. Chapter 53 of Isaiah is about the Lord's suffering, of course. It says there in verse 3 of 53, he's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. What Israel, the Jewish people today, cannot understand what's going on here. They know that this is this whole passage from Luke chapter and Isaiah from chapter 40 on. It's really concerning the Messiah and lots of things about the Messiah. And so the Jew says, this can't be the Messiah who was bruised for our iniquities, who was chastised. This can't be the Messiah. This has to be Isaiah. Or this, let's see. What this is, the Jewish nation says, is, you know, the Jews have been persecuted for years and years and years. And what it's talking about here is just us as being persecuted. And so the prophets were searching this and they were looking into it, and I'm completely satisfied Isaiah knew exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the suffering Savior. But when you get over to chapter 61 we just read, he's going to point some things and he's going to bring some great blessings to the world. And so I'm simply saying to you that they looked into this and they were saying, how can all this be? How can the Messiah be doing this? We understand why he had come and reigned. But how can Psalms 22 fit into the Messiah? How could God himself cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How could he be pierced in his side? And so Peter is just saying, hey, listen, I just want you to understand that this salvation that you have, it is so wonderful that the Old Testament, The Old Testament prophets searched and searched and searched and searched. And you know, I think I don't think at all they had a problem with the language. I think they understood exactly what it said. I think that the Old Testament, every word was inspired by God. It was directly given. They understood the language. But they didn't understand why God could send a Messiah to die for them. And I don't think they ever really put it together. I think maybe the first people that understood it, look with me over in Luke chapter 24. The first people that really got it, what it was all about, could have been two men on the road to Emmaus. Not Emos, but Emmaus. Mrs. Adams says that Emmaus is Emos to the old people from Pennsylvania. Luke chapter 24, not that she's old. Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. They're walking to Emmaus, and then he said, Jesus said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them that all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh into the village, whether they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass as he set up meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened the scriptures? And they arose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and said, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and he hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known in them and breaking of bread. I think that they had a light bulb moment there that they understood. After all this came together and he expounded to them the scriptures and he was saying, you know, Isaiah said this, and this is what is happening, but I'm still alive. I'm still going to be king. And so I'm simply saying to you, the point is that through the heaviness of trials, let's remember the grace of God. Let's remember that the grace that saved us can also keep us. The grace that saved us can also maintain us. And let's remember that the Old Testament prophets searched and searched and searched and searched. Why? Because it was so wonderful. And then in verse 12, it says, unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, but then they preached the gospel with the Holy Ghost. And so he's saying that we're continuing to preach what the prophets, the Holy Ghost is taking that and applying it to your life. And then he says, which things the angels desired to look into. That word look is a word that means to gaze intently, to view. The angel who as old Peter went down and he looked into the tomb and he's examining it. These angels they're digging into it. Now, what's that all about? Well, I can only speculate, but I think it's something along this line. The angels were there, of course, the Bible said, when he laid the foundation of the world. The angels, of course, when they rebelled in heaven, and a third of the angels went with Satan, and the others stayed with the Lord, they had no other choice. I mean, after that, their fate is set. The angels, the fallen angels can't be saved. They made a decision. But they saw the hand of God. They saw when the darkness, when it said, the Bible talks about that the stars sang together, implying that the angels were there at the creation. They saw the hand of God in creating the whale. They saw the hand of God in creating the plant life and the animal life. They saw the hand of God work throughout the days of Noah. But then there was a day when the Son left heaven to be born as the Holy One within Mary of the human creation, that Christ was going to be born and live in a human body. And then the angel said, I don't understand that. And he's going to grow up. And then he's going to go and die for something that he created. And if they scratch their head, if they have hair, I don't know what they have, but they couldn't understand, how could God die for something he's merely spoken into existence? David wrote, what is man? What is man that thou desirest him? What is man that that God would die for them? There was a song pretty popular back in the 70s and 80s. It went, who am I? Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, but thine for? What I'll never, ever know is why he ever loved me so. And to the old rugged cross he'd go. For who am I? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. And oh, the grace that brought it down to man. And oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. You know, I have the same problem, the very same problem that the angels have in this passage. I cannot explain. I know who looks back from the mirror every morning that I go in to wash my face. I know the depth of me. I know the breadth of me. I know the vileness of me. And I would not die for me. But God did. And so the angels searched that. They looked deep into it. Then I want you to note a little tiny word in verse 10 and twice in verse 12. The little word you. He says in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, Y-O-U. And then look in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister to things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The point is simple, and that is, even though the gospel message of salvation is the greatest message in human history, it does no good unless you have laid a hold upon it by faith. Years ago, John Taylor Smith, a former chaplain of the British Army, was preaching in a large cathedral on the very text of John 3, you must be born again. He said, my dear people, do not substitute anything for the new birth. You may be a member of a church, but church membership is not new birth. Our text says, you must be born again. The pastor was sitting on his left, and he continued, you may be a clergyman like my friend the rector here and not be born again. You must be born again. And on the right sat the archdeacon of the Church of England, and he pointed at him and he continued, you might even be an archdeacon like my friend here and still not be born again, but you must be born again. You might even be a bishop like myself or a preacher like myself and not be born again, but you must be born again. He finished his message and went his way, but several days later he received a letter from the archdeacon of the Church of England. And he said, "My dear John, you have found me out. I've been a clergyman for over 30 years, but I've never known anything of the joy that Christians speak of. I could never understand it. When you pointed out to me and said that a person could be an archdeacon and not be born again, I understood what the trouble was. Would you please come and talk with me?" And of course, Pastor Smith did talk with him, and the archdeacon of the Church of England was saved. Well, let me say to you that we can preach till the sun goes down in October or last part of August. We can preach and preach and preach about the great joy and the privilege of being saved. But you'll never know it till you experience it. Christ Jesus died for your sins. God's grace reaches out to you today. The only way to be saved is to grasp it by faith, to take a hold of it by faith, to trust Him personally by faith. Father, as we think of that songwriter, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, how much you loved us to design the great plan of redemption. And then, Lord, to carry it out, even before the foundation of the world, that you decided to bring it down to man. And then to think how that through the blood of Jesus Christ, that is shed on Calvary, that we can have access to you, that we can know you, that we can be secure, that we can have our sins forgiven, that we can know that we're yours and you're ours. Lord, thank you for the great salvation. May, Lord, you work in our hearts today. Give us a tenderness for what we have. Give us a greater joy of our salvation. And Lord, if there's some that's not saved, we pray that today they might be saved. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I told you at the beginning of my message what I desire the Lord to work, and the Lord can work whatever He wants to work, but my desire was that you would end this day by bowing your head and thanking the Lord for your salvation. And if you're not saved, that you'd experience what it is to be saved. I think that morning when I was saved as a 13-year-old boy, that I was the lightest person in the church. I went home floating on a cloud spiritually. What a joy when the preacher came and sat down from the table for me, that I embraced everything he said instead of saying, "Oh man, how am I going to get away from this guy again?" I can remember when he came and talked to me about being baptized, and "So are you sure you're saved?" And I can remember being able to say very emphatically, "I know I'm saved." If you don't know you're saved, why not know it today? Fall upon the grace of God. What number, Brother Chris? Number 200? 202. Let's stand as we sing, please.